Pastor Doug is out of town today, so he'll be back later this evening, and he'll continue to teach the rest of this series. I wanted to make you aware of that. But this morning we begin this new series. We're calling it Unrated Content, The Parts Your Sunday School Teacher Left Out. And so each week we'll look at, you know, either stories that you maybe remember from your childhood and kind of give you some details that might have gotten left out, or we're going to introduce you to some stories that you maybe have never heard of because they're just crazy and you cannot believe that they're in Scripture. For instance, take the story of David and Goliath. It's a pretty familiar story, one of the more well-known stories from Scripture. And if you grew up in the church or if you have kids with youth, you know, in children's ministry or in Sunday school, you know, we picture the story going a little like this. You know, little shepherd boy, got the big fro going on, got the staff, you know, he looks like he's eight, you know, in that picture. And he brings his brother some lunch and gets, you know, thrown into, you know, killing this Goliath. And so the part that we emphasize is the five stones in the sling, like this next photo, okay? So apparently David's grown up a little bit, you know, he's been lifting some weights, bulking out, and he's got enough force on that sling to knock down the giant. Now, most children's Bibles and stories, we end it right there. We end with the sling, we end with the stones, we end with David falling. But what happens next, I don't know why we don't include this, but what happens next in this story, go ahead, Ark, to the next slide, is David gets ready to chop off Goliath's head, okay? He got a big sword, and he's just going to take it out. And then the next slide, he hoists his head as kind of a trophy, all right? Now, I don't know where my boys picked up on that ending, but every time we read that story, they know the rest of the story. They know that after David throws the sling and the stone, that David chops his head off, right, Dad? And then he lifts it up, right, Dad? And it's all, you know, guy and this kind of thing. And I'm like, yeah, that's why it happens. And I don't know why, you know, we don't share that. I don't know if, you know, if we see David as being too young and too soft and too gentle and, you know, too sheepy to be able to pull that off. But that's how that story ends. So this series, we're going to look at stuff like that. Either details that we didn't know were in there or stories that are going to be brand new maybe to you for the first time. Today's story comes from the Old Testament book of Judges. This one probably falls into one you may not have heard of, or if you did, you're not quite sure what to do with it. The hero in our story is Ehud. He's going to be the judge. The villain is Eglon, the Moabite king, who's been ruling Israel, ruling in Israel and ruling over them. And it's a fascinating story because there's so much detail and so much life in this story that it really comes alive, and we gotta, you know, we're not quite sure what to do with some of these crazy details. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Judges chapter 3. We're gonna look at verse 12 and following. It's page 190 if you're using the Bibles in the seats in front of you. We'll have the words on the screen behind me as well. Starting in verse 12, once again the Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight, and the Lord gave King Eglon of Moab control over Israel because of their evil. Eglon enlisted the Ammonites and the Amalekites as allies, and then he went out and defeated Israel, taking possession of Jericho, the city of palms. And the Israelites served Eglon of Moab for 18 years. Now, if you got your Bibles with you, we highlighted some words in red just to make note. But once again is, you know, indicates some sort of pattern or some sort of cycle happening. And what we see happening here with Israelites doing evil, not living as God wants them. This is a pattern that happens over and over and over in the book of Judges. Judges is where Gideon is, if you remember that story. It's where Samson is, if you remember that story. It's where Deborah is, if you remember her story. And so the pattern in Judges looks like this. Israel serves the Lord. They fall into sin and idolatry. Then they're enslaved by some foreign power. Then they cry out to God. God raises up a judge or a rescuer or a deliverer. And then Israel's delivered. And this cycle, this pattern keeps happening over and over again in the time in the book of Judges. So that's why the writer there says once again, and that the Lord gave them control. Some other interesting information here is that Eglon is the king of Moab. He's in cahoots with the Ammonites. And if you look at Genesis 19 later, you're going to see that both of these nations or both of these people groups are relatives to the Israelite people. So it's not just any foreign nation that's come in and taken control. It's some relatives that have come in and have taken control. It's like the side of your family you don't really like coming in and bossing you around and telling you what to do. Or maybe it felt like what this guy was feeling. Okay? He does not like in the control he's under right there. Not mine, though. Mine's great, but maybe yours. All right, picking up the story, verse 15. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help. The Lord again raised up a rescuer to save him. So there's that cycle happening, all right? Just that pattern. His name was Ehud, son of Jerah, a left-handed man of the tribe of Benjamin. The Israelites sent Ehud to deliver their tribute money to King Eglon of Moab. So Ehud made a double-edged dagger that was about a foot long, and he strapped it to his right thigh, keeping it hidden under his clothing. He brought the tribute money to Eglon, who was very fat. All right, now our story's getting a little more interesting, okay? Again, those words in red, those first few words in red, the rescuer, again, that's just that pattern happening in Judges again. This story, in my opinion, really resembles a pretty awesome action movie. And for any great action movie, you first need to start with the who. You need to start with a strong person, a strong character, a strong hero, okay? Now, in any good action movie, most oftentimes that's a guy, but sometimes it can be a gal, but most times it's a guy. And some recent heroes might be guys like this in movies. So, you got Liam Neeson, from the Taken movies, all right? Next one, you got Mark Wahlberg, okay, from a Contraband movie. Next one, you got Batman, okay? Again, strong, strong characters, strong, figures that have some special skills that are going to help them, defeat the bad guy or rescue their family or right or wrong or something like that. And the same with our story. God has called Ehud to deliver his people, and Ehud has a special set of skills that qualifies him for this job, for this mission. He's left-handed. Now, at this time, and like our time period, right-handedness is the dominant trait. Ehud happens to be left-handed. And his left-handedness is going to be very strategic and very important in our story, as we will see. Some of the commentators go a bit too far. They want to say, well, Ehud was deformed, or Ehud had a disability because he was left-handed. And I'm just not going to buy that. I think his left-handedness is a strategic strength that God uses for this very purpose. It's part of God's strategy and his tactical planning for how Ehud is going to defeat this king of Moab. Quite simply, a right-handed person can't carry out the job that Ehud will do here in a few moments. Any great action movie has a problem to solve, right? Got to do something, stop the bad guys, rescue your family, right to wrong. But the best movies have a plot that requires some sort of deception or some sort of cover in which the main character goes about accomplishing that objective. And so if we're going to make our story into a movie, Ehud can't just walk into King Eglon's chamber and kill him. First of all, very boring, short movie. Takes about 3 minutes, okay? But there's just not enough detail to get us interested or caring about the story. And so the chances of Ehud being able to do that are slim. So he needs a plot. He needs a cover. He needs some sort of reason to be able to go see the king. And that's where that tribute money comes into play. When these foreign leaders would occupy the Israelite people, they had to pay taxes every year. And every year they would select someone to bring their tribute, to bring their tax to the king. Sometimes it was money, sometimes it was possessions, sometimes it was fine metals, it could have been animals. But every year they would bring their money to the king, and so Ehud gets selected to be the person that brings the tribute money to the king. It gets him past the Secret Service, it gets him past the guards, it gets him into the chambers of the king, and gives him an opportunity to do his plan. What happens next is more interesting. It says Ehud makes a double-edged sword that our text says is about a foot long. Now, here's the thing. We have a replica of that sword today. It's not the same one, but this is similar to the sword that he would have used. This is Pastor Doug's sword. He usually brings this out to correct us as staff when we get a little unruly. But you'll see that this is not a foot long. Got a measuring stick here. And it's longer than a foot. This one's about 18 inches. Now, what's interesting is our text, the New Living Translation, says it's a foot. But the original word is cubit, and when you look up that word, that it goes more 18 inches. So I don't know if the New Living just went with a generic translation, a generic, you know, measurement to say foot, but this is really the type of sword, 18 inches long, that Ehud would have used to defeat the king. All right? Now the text says that he straps it to his right thigh. So he would have put it down here. Most of the warriors in that time would have strapped it to their left thigh because they're right-handed. But he's left-handed, so he's strapping it to his right thigh. Now that becomes very important as well, because when he gets to the guards, if they're doing their job, they're going to make sure that Ehud's not up to anything. They're going to do they don't have body scanners or anything like that, but they're going to do a quick check and see if his right thigh looks a little, you know, protuse or something's popping out from there. They're going to suspect a dagger or a sword is there. But Ehud's left-handed. So they're not looking for his, they're not looking at the right thigh. They're looking at, you know, his left thigh looks good, but he's got it strapped to his right thigh. So his left-handedness is very strategic here. Last detail to mention is that King Eglon is a very large man. Very large. Now, I know our culture can be somewhat sensitive to things like weight and obesity, and people get picked on for that kind of thing, and I'm not trying to make light of that, but he's huge. He's like this huge. Okay, he's Jabba the Hutt big. Okay? He just doesn't have a few pounds to drop. He is a large, large man. That becomes important here in the next part of the story. Look at verses 18 following. So after delivering the payment, Ehud started home with those who had helped carry the tribute. But when Ehud reached the stone idols near Gilgal, he turned back. He came to Eglon and said, "I have a secret message for you." So the king commanded his servants, "Be quiet," and he sent them all out of the room. Ehud walked over to Eglon, who was sitting alone in a cool upstairs room, and Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." As King Eglon rose from the seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, pulled out the dagger strapped to his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. The dagger went so deep that the handle disappeared beneath the king's fat. So Ehud did not pull out the dagger, and the king's bowels emptied. Then Ehud closed and locked the doors of the room and escaped down the latrine. This is God's word for you today. All right? Can't make this stuff up, can you? Well, again, in any good movie, the hero's first attempt or try at executing the plan isn't going to work. There's got to be something that even the most strategic and cunning hero didn't plan for, didn't quite anticipate. Something's got to happen that's going to throw a wrench in the plan. And for whatever reason, when Ehud brings that tribute money, it doesn't get him close enough to the king. We know that because he turns to go home. He turns to go back with the group that he came with and has to go to plan B. And so he thinks, well, maybe if I say I've got a message from God, that'll get me alone with the king. So he goes back and says, "I have a secret message for you." Now, Ehud is banking on a couple of things. He's banking on the king's curiosity about that message. He's also banking on the fact that Ehud is an Israelite. Maybe the king will think he's some sort of prophet or some sort of secret messenger of God that'll spike the king's curiosity and make sure that he's alone with the king. It works because the king clears the court, and Ehud continues his ploy by stating that this message is from God. The guards aren't thinking anything unusual is happening. They've already, you know, spied him out and deemed him to be okay. And so the court is cleared. Ehud is alone with the king, and he kills him right there, just plunges this 18-inch dagger into his abdomen. And the assassination is just fascinating with details, isn't it? The dagger goes so deep into the king that his fat envelops it, and he can't get it out. So he just leaves it there, okay? Now think about how big you would have to be for that to happen. And when the king gets stabbed, he loses his poop. He poops himself. I don't know how else to say that. That's what happens. He gets killed and then has an accident right there. And that actually becomes a very strategic detail to the story. It's not just gross. It's not just put in there so that we chuckle about it. It's actually pretty important, okay? Look at verses 24 through the rest of this story. So after Ehud was gone, the king's servants returned and found the doors to the upstairs room locked. They thought he might be using the latrine in the room, so they waited. When the king didn't come out after a long delay, they became concerned and got a key. When they opened the doors, they found their master dead on the floor. While the servants were waiting, Ehud escaped past the stone idols on his way to Sarah. When he arrived in the hill country of Ephraim, Ehud sounded a call to arms. Then he led a band of Israelites down from the hills. "Follow me," he said, "for the Lord has given you victory over Moab, your enemy." So they followed him. And the Israelites took control of the shallow crossings of the Jordan River across from the Moab, preventing anyone from crossing. They attacked the Moabites, killed about 10,000 of their strongest and most able-bodied warriors. Not one of them escaped. So Moab was conquered by Israel that day, and there was peace in the land for 80 years. So to continue our movie theme a little bit, those best movies have an escape element to them, right? After the hero does what he's supposed to do, you know, you're always waiting for the person that's kind of been, you know, killed to kind of come back, or you're waiting for their guys to kind of jump in and maybe have one last hurrah. And so the hero has to have some way to escape, some way to get out, some, you know, element that we're not quite sure how this is going to flesh out. And so Ehud here is no different. He's killed the king, but he still has to get out of the king's chambers, past the guards, and get back to rally the troops and come back and do battle. So the text tells us that the guards come back, the king's door is locked, and they think to themselves, the king must be using the bathroom. Now, why would they think that? Because it stinks. Okay? They get to the king's chambers, he has already pooped himself. Okay? He's a very large man, so that's a lot of waste, okay? And they get there and they go, woo! I mean, it's an Ace Ventura moment, if you remember that story. You know, do not go in there, okay? Because stuff is going on. And so they're like, all right, we're going to give the king his time. Don't interrupt the king. This is really taking a long time. Must have quite the meal last night or something like that. But the guards come back, they smell the stench, and they make a pretty good assumption that we're not going to bother the king. And that little detail is what gives Ehud time to escape. He goes down the backside, goes out, and gets his troops, come back, and they do, you know, they do war, and they secure 80 years of peace for the Israelite people. All right. Fascinating story. What does that mean for those of us here today, 2012? You know, certainly we're not saying you should pick up one of these and go slay whoever, you know, you don't like, that kind of thing. I just have a few themes maybe to draw out, and you might say, well, I'm going to really track with one of these, and maybe some of these you don't track with, that's fine. Just kind of a few things I want to point out from the story, some themes to consider, and see what you think of those. The first one I would say is that the Bible is real. And when I say real, I don't necessarily mean true, even though we believed it to be true. I mean real. Details such as fat kings pooping themselves give the Bible character. And they give it style. And they give it, you know, something that we can maybe attach to just a little bit. In a sense, we can trust the scriptures more because the scriptures contain details and stories such as this one. If the scriptures only had stories that were 100% clean, 100% good, all about love and, you know, grace and these types of things, didn't have these types of stories in it, it would be boring and it would be unattainable. And we would say, I don't think that's real. Because we know that life is messy. We know that life is dirty. We know that none of us are 100% good and none of us are 100% bad. And we know that sometimes we've got to struggle and fight and life is just interesting and it can be messy. And so when the Bible has details such as these, it makes me trust it more. It makes me think that some group of people didn't edit out all the bad stuff or the colorful stuff or the stuff that you wouldn't necessarily want to print if you were making up a holy book. You take David. David is revered in Israelite history. He's revered as a man of the faith for Christians as well. But as we learned a couple of weeks ago with Pastor Doug, David was an adulterer. David was a plotting murderer that he sent the gal that he cheated with, her husband, to the front lines to be killed. And this is a guy that we celebrate. But the Bible doesn't leave out the messy parts of David's life. Or take Moses. Moses led the people out of Egypt. Moses is revered in Jewish and Christian history. And Moses, too, was a murderer. And I would think if I was editing a book or putting together a holy book, I would leave that stuff out. I put a spin on it. I try to shine these guys up a little bit. I mean, we live in a day in our culture, it's spin everything. You know, make the bad look good or however that is. And the Bible just lays it right out for you. I'm not trying to hide anything, not trying to cover anything up, not trying to spin what's happening in these real stories. Another theme to maybe consider would be this, and that would be for those, you know, for us here today to not censor the Bible. I find it interesting that sometimes some of the strongest defenders of Scripture are the types of people who maybe put together this kind of, you know, bumper sticker, this kind of picture. You know, schools, prisons, one prohibits the reading of the Bible, one encourages it. Isn't it ironic? This is kind of, you know, trying to get us to maybe have Scripture back in the schools or to at least say, well, we've got a lot of problems since they took the Scriptures out of public schools. I find it interesting that some of us who are the strongest defenders of this type of perspective, who defend the truth and the validity and the infallibility of Scripture, also want to skip over some of the not as clean parts of the Bible. And we censor Scriptures when we skip over stories such as Ehud and King Eglon. We censor Scripture when we pretend that Song of Solomon's or Song of Songs doesn't even exist. I mean, that's a pretty hot book, if you know what I mean. But we just skip right past it. We censor Scripture. We don't talk about Hosea. Hosea was a prophet in the Old Testament. God told him to marry a prostitute twice. We don't teach that in Sunday school. We don't teach that in children's ministries or youth ministry. I'm not saying that we should make that standard curriculum for four-year-olds. Okay? My teaching friends would say that's developmentally inappropriate. Okay? But you know what else is developmentally inappropriate? Never teaching that stuff at all. Skipping past that stuff. Skipping past some of the tough sayings of Jesus. Skipping past some of the tough sections of Paul. Skipping past some prophecy, some minor prophets. Some details that don't quite fit or we don't know quite what to do with. If we're going to stand on God's word, if we're going to argue that God's word is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and encouraging, if we're going to say that God's word is infallible and inerrant, we need to stand on all of it, not just the clean parts. All right, I'm ranting a little bit, all right? A couple more. If we censor the Bible, who does it hurt the most? When we censor the Scriptures, it hurts our boys and our men the most. Now, for a couple moments, I'm going to use some stereotypes. You might not agree with these stereotypes. That's fine. We can still be friends. We can still eat lunch at Pizza Ranch today. Okay, so if you don't agree with this section, that's okay. This is just Pastor Brian talking. This isn't like, you know, 100% truth or anything like that. Just some thoughts. But if we were going to make the story of Ehud and Eglon a movie, we would target that movie towards 18 to 39-year-old guys, right? It's got everything you need. It's got action. It's got suspense. It's got weapons. It's got death. It's got bathroom humor. It's got the whole thing. I mean, this is a blockbuster, okay? This is the type of stuff that a guy wants to go see. It's not a romantic comedy, okay? There's no leading lady, necessarily. It's going to, you know, get swept off her feet. And those movies are okay, but that's not this one, all right? But if we censor the Scriptures, if we never teach these parts of the Bible that are, you know, interesting or gross or active or disgusting, these types of things, we miss an opportunity to connect the Scriptures and Jesus with our boys. And then we get surprised or saddened or troubled when our boys grow up and want nothing to do with the church. And from a Gaius perspective, we've cut out all the good stuff. And we've turned a fantastic action movie into a sappy romance. From time to time, I'll hear women say this, not anyone around here, but, you know, just in general. You know, women will say, you know, I wish my husband would get more involved in church. You know what I've never heard a husband say? Never heard a husband say, I wish my wife would get more involved in church. Never heard a guy say that. Doesn't mean it doesn't happen, but if it does, it's rare. And so, ladies, if we want men and boys to be more excited about Jesus and faith and what God can do through their participation in the church, it honestly starts with being okay with stories such as this one. It starts with letting the scriptures speak to them, the life that's in them, and connecting with them. That's why, you know, a couple months ago, you know, Trina introduced that Action Bible. It's a graphic novel Bible for boys, and it's just captivating. It's written in a way that connects with their minds. It brings out the stories without getting too developmentally inappropriate for them. But it's real, and it just has a look to it that the scriptures don't typically have a look to. One last rant this morning, and that would be a theme to consider might be the gift of strategy. One of the things that is perhaps overlooked in this story is Ehud's gift of strategy. Not strategery, okay, not Will Ferrell's strategery, but strategy, okay? It's election season. We can have some fun with that, right? Okay? Just had a debate this last week, so. Ehud's left-handedness, it's part of the strategy. His being elected to carry the tribute to the king, that's part of the strategy. Making up that he had a word from God so that he could get the king alone, part of the strategy. Killing him so that his bowels would empty, part of the strategy. This is the story of God using a brilliant strategist who devises a plan and brilliantly executes that plan to achieve a desired outcome. Churches, such as this one and elsewhere, by their very nature are set up well for certain types of gifts, certain types of talents, certain types of abilities. If you have a musical gift, a singing gift, a playing gift, as you saw this morning, there's a great opportunity for you to use that gift in the walls of the church, in the ministry of the church. If you have a teaching gift, I mean, goodness, our children's ministries, our youth ministries, our adult ministries need you and use you and like having you because you have gifts of teaching, you have gifts of sharing information and wisdom and those types of things. If you have gifts like compassion and mercy and hospitality, the church is built on gifts like that, caring for people, reaching out to people. But what do we do with people who have the gift of strategy? With people who have the gift of planning? With people who have the gift of organizing? With people who want to see an objective and know the steps it takes to meet that objective? Sometimes, and I've even said this myself, sometimes we'd say those people have no faith because they need to plan it. They need to put it on paper. And so they're not making room for God, you know, in all this. But if we're honest, we're just not as set up sometimes for people with these gifts. How can we as churches do a better job of allowing people such as business owners, project managers, accountants, principals, administrators, office managers, engineers, to use their talents of planning and organizing and achieving outcomes to help serve Jesus and his kingdom through the church? Because if we don't have spots for people like that here at Hillcrest or at other churches, those people go elsewhere. They go lead United Way campaigns. They go help at the banquet. They serve on boards there. They do more for their work. They go to, you know, the school organizations and help them out. We miss out when we don't have those gifts around our table as well. And we still need the musicians, and we still need the teachers, and we still need the caring people. But to be the best representative of God's body, we need the planners and the strategists as well. Well, this is going to be an interesting series. I'm glad you came out today. Hopefully you learned a little bit. I know I did. I just want to close in prayer, and then we'll take an offering, and service will be done. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you so much for the truth of it, for the life of it, for the details that you provided in this very interesting story here this morning. And Father, maybe one of the themes that we kind of ended on today would speak to us today, give us something to consider, maybe raise some more questions, give us something to do different in our lives as we leave this place today. As we prepare to give you this offering, God, may you use this money to bring people here in Sioux Falls and throughout your world closer to who you are. We thank you for the privilege of giving to you today. It's your name we pray these things. Amen. As the ushers pass the plates, you can put those connection cards in there. We've got a video to play while the plates are being passed.